James 3, 1-12. It can be kind of funny when people say something they didn't intend others to hear, but they did. Some of the examples that are kind of humorous are when a politician doesn't realize that the mic is still on. Kind of embarrassing for them, but then you find out what they really think. Or there's this commercial that you might have seen. I think I saw it first in the Super Bowl this year, Bridgestone Tires. I don't know what it had to do with that, but it was funny. These guys are in this office with the cubicle situation, you know, and so this guy sends an email to that guy over there, and he gets it, and he kind of laughs, and then he says, "Dude, you hit reply all." And this guy suddenly realizes who all might have just, you know, seen those words he sent out, and then in the commercial he runs around ripping out laptops from people and cell phones, anything they could possibly have gotten this message on. Turns out he didn't really send it, and it's commercial anyhow. So Calvin Coolidge said, "I never regretted anything I didn't say." Never regretted anything that I didn't say. James is going to be talking to us about the things we say, and he has good news and bad news, but just to be honest, most of it is bad news. Because words so often hurt, damage, destroy, or at least embarrass. Yet there is a redemptive purpose to words, and let's not miss that as an opportunity. We say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, and it's not true. Words hurt many times worse. After studying this passage this week, I had to kind of wonder, what kind of people, faces, names came to James's mind as he wrote these words? He wrote James, as we know, to a variety of churches. He knew a lot of these people, and somehow he was thinking, oh yeah, oh, and them, and oh, her and him, and you know. James is a pastor, and he's thinking of what the body of Christ need while the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these very words for us 2,000 years later. This passage on the tongue is kind of interesting because there's a section especially for those who teach the Bible in verses 1 and I think 2. And saying, in a sense, James is identifying and saying, you know what, this is my problem especially, because those of us who talk a lot have the danger of saying things wrong more often. And so James starts out this way and says, "Not many of you should presume to be or want to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach," notice he says we who teach will be judged more strictly. He says there's a special vulnerability to saying things wrong when you are the upfront guy, the teacher, the mouthpiece, I think, in the context of the Word of God. And James was that. He was one of the elders of the church, the founding church for Christianity there in Jerusalem. And he's acknowledging, he says, there's a special danger and a special heavy responsibility. We'll be judged more strictly. I think the implication is by God, first of all. By God. We've spoken in some recent weeks about what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where God reviews the life of believers. It's not the judgment of heaven or hell. It's the judgment where our lives are reviewed and we're accountable. So he says, don't desire that. He means for the wrong reasons. I can imagine in the early church setting that church was just a little bit different. They didn't have different ministry programs and adult Bible fellowships and things where there were multiple ways of people involved in teaching. And so I think in their services, it's likely that there were a variety of guys who would prepare something as leaders, teachers, and they would stand up and share some of this and share some of that. And James recognizes that when you're the mouthpiece for the Word of God in some sense, there's some kind of a status sometimes that goes along with that. I think he's addressing the fact that we could be wrongly motivated, and I understand that. And so he says, make sure you understand that there is a heavy cloak of responsibility. And I think it comes out in a couple different ways. One is that we who teach the Word of God, and this applies to Sunday school teachers, ABF, WANA, parents, really. If we teach the Word of God, teach truth, we're responsible to teach and live the truth, not just teach. We're responsible to live the truth we teach or practice what we preach. If I teach you about honesty, about marriage, about parenting, about joy, and then you know something different about me, I understand the hypocrisy. So we're responsible to live the truth we teach. Secondly, we're responsible to teach truth accurately. Paul wrote to Timothy, the young teacher, pastor, and said, rightly divide the word of truth. Correctly handle, accurately interpret the Word of God. I know if I teach something wrong, there's a high chance that some of you will believe something wrong. Now, I realize also that, like in the city of Berea, when the teaching of Paul went there, he says, now you look at the Scripture and make sure that it's really that way. So you're responsible for that, but yet I'm responsible that you could believe wrong if I teach wrong. Responsible to live the truth we teach, responsible to teach accurately, and then in that sense, responsible for spiritually influencing others. Because it's not just, well, you know something wrong, but you could live wrongly. And there's so many examples of that where false teaching leads to bad living. And I know that I can't fully take responsibility or blame for people's mistakes any more than I can take the credit for their growth. But I realize that as a teacher, I've had a role. So you want to be a teacher, Paul says, or James says. That's fine, but realize the responsibility that comes with it. He's not down on teaching. Paul also told Timothy this, 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift. But then he says, but watch your life and your doctrine closely. It's not just how well do you know the Bible to dump it onto others. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. So pray for the teachers in your life. Pray for me. Pray for the teachers of Open Door. Pray for the fellow parents around you, perhaps. Verse 2 could be directed towards everybody. I kind of think that he's still thinking of the teacher group, if you will. He says, we all stumble in many ways. So James is saying, I think we as teachers, we all stumble. We teachers fail too. I think you know that. There's a sense in which we want our teachers, our preachers, to have faults and be transparent about their faults, but not too many faults and not too much transparency. Right? Kind of that tension. James just says, hey, we all sin in many ways, but then he makes a comparison to the way that our words affect people. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. I think he means perfect in the sense of mature here. The word means mature. Able to keep his whole body in check. Do you follow what he's saying there? If as James addresses this issue of the words we use, the making sure we control our tongue, if he said, if you can address that, you'd actually be able to control your whole body, meaning all those other areas of your life. Because frankly, the words we say indicate something about our entire character. And so there's a similarity. So he says, in a sense, there's a silver lining to the problem of our tongue and addressing the problem of our tongue. And that is, if we can address the problem of how we speak and control that, it's like a spiritual clinic that enables us to address our entire character and everything else in our life. So as you think and hear the Word of God today, you're going, oh man, that's something I'm facing. Or that's something I've failed at. It's okay that God is using that because He wants to transform you by the very thing that you're saying, I got a problem with that. I've failed. I see consequences in my life because of the things I've said. Okay, then let's take that. He says, because if you can learn from that, He says, then it could cause maturity to blossom in your whole life. So if you want to take this seriously, I would encourage you to ask yourself and maybe somebody else some very daring questions. Okay? These are questions you could ask someone who knows you and loves you. Loves you is very important. Because there's probably people who have told you some of these things, but they were the wrong people to tell you. It's about the way we communicate. How do I come across in what I say? Now you got to pick the right time to ask this question. Mother's Day is probably not a good day, okay? You don't want to risk ruining Mother's Day with some of these questions, so maybe this is for Monday or Tuesday. And don't ask these questions when you're already in conflict. The answers are going to be skewed. But if you and your husband, you and your wife, you and a friend really want to grow, and you're in a growing mindset, say, honey, I need help. Friend, I really want to grow. Here's some questions. How do I come across? How harsh? How cynical? How critical? How superior do I sound anyhow? And embrace yourself, okay? Because often we don't even know how we're coming across. People around us do. Or, good news side of it all, how gracious, how sincere, how caring, how selfless. How could I come across like that better? What am I saying maybe that's sabotaging what I want to be like? Because, yeah, we all stumble in many ways. We've all blown this, okay? But if we're able to control the words we say, it becomes a gauge by which God can be transforming us as we finally see through the listening of somebody else maybe what we're coming across as. Secondly, do I talk too much? Again, this is not a Mother's Day conversation. How well do I really listen? James introduced the major subject of the book, of the letter, in the opening chapter. And one thing he said is, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to hear. See, communication is two-way. And so much of wisdom in our speaking is going to come by wisdom in our listening. Because if we really understood where this person was coming from, and weren't just thinking of my situation, how my day is going, and what my past hurts are, and you know, we come out all this defensiveness and all that. If we understood the way people are hearing us, it's going to affect the way we speak. So, how well do I really listen? Am I always thinking about what I'm going to say next? And you know when this is happening, right? You can see someone's eyes glaze over; they're going. And you know, they're no longer listening to what you say. You might as well just say, stop. Go ahead. What do you have in your mind? We've all done it. We've all seen it or had it done to us. Eye contact. And along with eye contact, distracted. Just want to, as a pastor, just want to apologize to everybody right now that sometimes when I'm talking to you, I'm distracted. Especially on Sunday morning. But, you know, forgive me a little bit. But, you know, I have this problem sometimes where I'm thinking about something I need to say to somebody, and I'm talking to you when they come by. And I just want to apologize for that. I had a pastor who once did that, and so I try really hard not to. But do we do that? There's all different kinds of stimuli in our life, right? And so how well do we listen? During the football game. Yeah, honey. And you know they're not listening. Now, help us out a little bit. If I'm thinking of a non-football fan to a football fan, the commercials are a much better time to talk about it. You know, So just think about the timing sometimes. But are we just the newspaper? Can we put it down? Something about this, about avoiding as much distraction. Are we listeners? So some daring communication, because we care about becoming this. Whoops, sorry. You're going to see that horse later. We care about the whole man, the whole me. I want to be growing and maturing, verse 2, James says. And so he says, so here we go, guys. And he begins to give us a series of illustrations. It's fascinating how he draws out of nature quite a few things. Verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Get the principle? A small thing, big animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. Small, large. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, a couple of inches here, but it makes great boasts. I don't think he's being negative about words here. He's simply saying that they are extremely powerful. Disproportionate to their size, they have a huge effect. I grew up with horses on the farm, and we'd often have three or four or five horses, and I didn't plow with horses, I'm not that old, but we had them for riding, and so sometimes on a summer day or a Sunday afternoon like this or whatever, me and my sister sometimes, or my brother, we'd saddle up a couple horses and go across the field or down the road. Didn't have any mountains, this was Kansas. So we'd have a nice ride, and I was the youngest, and I remember thinking how big these. It's kind of scary. These horses are big, but I was learning how to ride a horse, and the amazing thing is, you learn that even though I'm this little kid, I am really in control of this horse, because the horse had been trained that through a very small item, the bit of a horse's bridle, just this little thing, was what was causing the rider to have control of the whole horse. The bit doesn't hurt the horse if the horse does what you want it to do. If he doesn't do it, you know, you pull on that thing and they feel it. So you can guide it. And so you see, if we could control what we say, it'll have a huge impact on our life. I don't have anything to say about the ships. We didn't have any of those in Kansas. We just had horses. So, but the point is the same. Words are powerful one way or another. And you can't hit delete after you said them. You can't get that email back. That reminds me, though, that something that James couldn't say because he didn't know is that texts and emails and chats and Facebook posts are words. Those are words in our culture. And everything that we say about words here applies to those forms of communication as well. I think Facebook's a wonderful thing. It keeps me connected to my kids. I can snoop and all that, you know. But are you amazed sometimes, those of you who use it, at what people will post? Did we think about who we were saying this to? Maybe even the effect it could have? And just one more piece of advice. This isn't from Scripture, so let's just set that aside for one second. This is an advice about email. In my opinion, it's a terrible form of communication for anything important in a difficult sense. If you want to encourage somebody, great. If you want to set up an appointment, great. But I just find that if you try to use email to communicate feelings, you're probably not going to communicate what you think if it's a difficult conversation. Okay? Let's go back to the Scripture. That's just some free advice. Take it or leave it. Words work both ways. Proverbs says this. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You can accomplish two very different things. One you didn't want to do, probably. Maybe you did. Pierce. damaging. Responsible for the problems of marriage and parenting and politics, church problems, wars, pierced like a sword. Or you can use him for healing. Healing. Likewise, Paul said, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If you want to know what the definition of unwholesome talk, it's anything that doesn't do the second half of the verse. Anything that doesn't benefit those who hear according to their needs. This does not mean that there's never a time or a place for difficult conversations, because sometimes that's what benefits them. But we have to realize the motive will determine whether it's wholesome or unwholesome. Is our motive to truly help this person? And not only is our motive right, are we communicating in such a way that what he is hearing, what she is hearing is, this person loves me and really wants to help and benefit me. We got to make sure that not only our heart is right, but in that sense, the timing and the relationship is such that they can hear our heart is to benefit them through this difficult conversation. What builds people up mostly, though, is words of affirmation. About a month ago, Priscilla and I went to a marriage conference in Milwaukee, the Love and Respect Conference. As I've mentioned here before, Emerson Eggerichs, who wrote the book Love and Respect, was the speaker. And he's got the love and respect thing, I think, just in a nutshell, keys to a successful marriage. Because it comes right out of the scripture, Ephesians 5, 23 to 33. And the sense in which what God tells men is to love, what God tells wives to do, is to respect. And then he boils it down to like six statements of how a husband communicates love unconditionally, and how a wife can communicate respect unconditionally, which is a piece that's often left out. Love is perceived as supposed to be unconditional, but so is respect. And you look at that list and you realize most of them are done by the way we talk. That's how we communicate love. That's how we communicate respect. Honey, I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful. Honey, you look great. What builds her up? What builds him up? See, shyness, just putting duct tape on our mouth, is not the answer here. Because so often, we leave unsaid things that have to be said so that we can build others up. So as we contemplate what we're going to say in any situation, does it pass the building up test? How does it benefit this person? Or is it, if I'm honest, it's making my point, which so often involves a heavy dose of revenge or punishment or justice, I would say. There's a moment in time, I believe, that our mind is given to us by God as a filter between what's in our heart and what comes out of our mouth. Because we in our selfish, sinful nature, we carry a certain attitude sometimes. And so God has given us the mind as a filter. I don't want to say that. Now, later on, we're going to talk about the fact that we don't want to have to keep using it as a filter, so what do we have to do? We've got to address the heart and the attitude. Our words are powerful, extremely powerful. And now he moves into this really a sense of rebuke that we need to hear from God about not only they're extremely powerful, but they're extremely, therefore, destructive. Middle of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. In other words, got the little thing and the big thing, and now it's negative. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I don't know how he could have said that more strongly without cursing. That what we can do with our tongue is so destructive, it's like a forest fire relationally. And it's set on fire by what? Hell. The term hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna actually was the term used of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, where they burned garbage, and so there's a putrid smell that came with that place, and so that term came to be used of hell, the place of eternal torment. And so you don't know if for sure is James saying that our it's set on fire by something putrid, or is he referring to actually the major inhabitant of hell, Satan himself? I tend to think that's what he's saying. Satan is going to use our words to create as much damage as possible. And so there's a slew of hurts in relationships, broken relationships, divorces, church splits, bitterness in business and politics and everything. Bitter hearts almost always leak out the mouth at some point or another. And maybe just as bad as giving someone the silent treatment, because that bitterness is just boiling inside. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's say if you're married or struggling in some other relationship, what's going on, or at work, you know, what's going on is that we have these subtle digs that they're kind of masked, but you know, we both know what's going on here. I'm criticizing you. We could just pull out a label. I'm now criticizing you, honey, coworker. But we don't. We say this little thing, or this competitive thing, or this, I'm more righteous than you. Maybe it becomes so much a part of our nature, our personality, that we don't even realize how it's accumulating. It's so subtle, so habitual. And then there's some times when there's been these big verbal bombs that we've dropped on our relationships. A number of times I've talked to an individual who's married who brings up something that he or she said decades ago. Decades. And it's lying there. There's two sides to this thing. On one hand, this horrible thing that was said proves the problem is that a huge forest fire was set by this spark of what happened, what was said. So it teaches us to guard our tongue and so forth. But you know, you can't reverse the clock. And so the other side of this truth is, what about what Jesus said about forgiving your brother, your sister, from the heart? Because that's the other side of it, is they blew it. They made a mistake. They said something awful. They're a sinner, like you, like me. But sometimes we can hang on to those words like a certificate of proof, you know? See how wicked they are? I'm going to hang on to this thing. Bring it out whenever I need it. The danger, the forest fire. Gossip works this way too. Everybody thinks that other people gossip. You ever notice that? Not me. Other people do. The question is not whether it's true. That's one question. It is an important question, but that's not the question of gossip. The question is it necessary? There are times when you need to talk negatively about somebody. Parenting is an example, right? You got 3 and 5 year old kids. You better, as a mom and dad, discuss what's going on there. You know, Johnny's got a problem with such and such. We've got to. So you see, there's a proper time where, for the right purposes, you are joining hearts, talking about something that needs to be addressed, and you are in clear authority and need to do that. That's necessary. And there are some other situations, work, church, whatever, where there's some kind of authority. You got to discuss something, but if you have to, you have to be thinking about, am I doing this to build them up? Is there a way that I'm seeking to edify and glorify God through this necessary conversation? But frankly, most of it is unnecessary. And we need to hit delete before it's ever said. And there are better prayer requests to share that would build up somebody. Because, frankly, it's set on fire by hell somehow. Verse 7, another illustration. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I mean, zoos are incredible circuses. You know, how do they ever... But compare that to trying to tame the tongue. No one can. Everyone, like James said, everybody stumbles in many ways. We've all made those verbal mistakes. Even Moses, a man of great honor in the Scriptures. Psalm 106 talks about how rash words came from Moses' lips. The best and the godliest blow it sometimes. But that's not a reason to not address it. And so David said in the Psalms likewise, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." It's that important. It's a deadly poison. 1993, I guess it's 18 years ago, the Cryptosporidium thing that happened in Milwaukee, where you had one water purification plant that was contaminated, kind of an ironic term, water purification plant that was responsible for the contamination of about half the city of Milwaukee. Some 400,000 people were ill or had symptoms from this protozoan. 100 and some people died. Because you see, once those words go out there, and we've said what we said about whoever we said it, it travels here and it travels there. And in the Proverbs, or not in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, we have this these words of Solomon, kind of humorous, but very pointed. "Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." This is not about parakeets or anything like that. This is about the fact that we don't even know sometimes. How did that get started? I don't remember telling anybody, but if it was in our thoughts, it's going to sometime come out in our words. And we said it in our bedroom, maybe to our wife, to our husband, and he didn't mean to say, she didn't mean to, but it really kind of points us towards the first step of the solution. It's in our thoughts, right? So maybe we have to change our thoughts about the king. What's our attitude? What's our heart? And I really think that's where James now goes in verses 9 to 12 as he addresses the... let me read it. Verse 9. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing, praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." So there's this dilemma, there's this contradiction, there's this tension about one source, this couple of inches here, saying things that on one hand are praising God, on the other hand, they're cursing or denigrating somebody who God made. There's something wrong with that. What's the source of this? See how he's taking us to the source. Verse 11, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. It's almost like James is contradicting himself because on one hand he's using an illustration that says the source determines what comes out, but here we are as human beings and we've got two different things coming out. Do you see the apparent contradiction? What's the explanation? Is it that the person didn't really praise God? I don't think so. I think he's describing the conflict of flesh and spirit that takes place in every believer in Christ. Because we are here this morning, and I don't know about you, but I trust that you were praising God as we sang together. I hope there was something about all these voices coming together, and we were saying, wow, God, oh, wow. And you were sincere, and your heart was there. But I realize that on the way home from church today, we could say something to each other in the car that would be putting down somebody that God made in His image. And James says, these things should not be, but they are. So what do we do about it? Jesus said, Paul said, first of all, I got something from Paul and something from Jesus here. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, and most of that is verbal, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. That's what happens in our relationship. That's what happens in our homes. We think we're somehow winning some battle of war. You never won anything. What we did is we bit each other and both got hurt. So what's the solution? Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, what you want to do is praise God. What you want to do is follow Christ. What you want to do is live your life to His glory. And that really does take place in your heart. You're a new creation and you want that. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't want that. You want to do that. And then on the way home, you know what happens, you know? Or Monday morning or whatever it is. Because there's the flesh and the spirit, the sinful nature and the spirit, and the solution is that we have a choice. Are we going to live by the Spirit? So as those attitudes within, bitter sometimes, begin to leak out, it points us to say, wait a minute, the problem is in here. And that's what Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, one way or another. So, is the heart, that core decision-making center of our life, is that more consistently controlled by our sinful nature or by the Spirit of God? That is our task. I mean, you can't control your tongue unless you let the Spirit of God control your heart. Because we want to go to the source. Because that's why two different things are coming out, is because we are so often controlled by the sinful nature. That's just the old me. That's just Sid. He's got bad attitudes. And so we have to control, let God control the heart. And that takes a decision to consistently think that way. Now you can choose to live with just trying to control this area. It's a rough way to live. It's how the politicians have to live. They have to control what they're going to say, how it's coming across. You have to manage. You have to manipulate. You have to carefully guard your words because, you know, you got to come across this way. What a horrible way to live. You can live that way in marriage too. I mean, and you can do that without the Spirit of God. I mean, after all, you learn you're never going to say that to her or to him again. I remember last time I said that and boom, you know, so we can learn by, you know, like an animal learns by instinct, you know, here comes the newspaper, boom. Who wants to live that way? But if we are addressing the issue, I want to live by the Spirit of God. His power, His control, what would Christ have me say, then what would Christ have me think? And so, we've got to back up a few places where we say, one of the reasons I think James says be slow to speak is because you got to let the Spirit do His work within us. And if we're living by the Spirit, you don't have to worry about the words. Because the right words have come out. And I know that when the wrong words have come out, it's been because I'm living in the sinful nature. I'm not worried about it if I'm saying, God, I want you to control me and I want you to live through me. Or as James put it elsewhere, or Paul put it elsewhere, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt is the illustration, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He's the God of grace. He's the God who, as we sang, 1,000 times I fail, yet His mercy remains. Though I stumble, as James says, He just got buckets of grace, buckets of grace, buckets of grace. And that is what's going to change what we say, is if the buckets of grace that God has given us becomes the attitude of our heart towards that person that we're with, that we have to talk to, we have to work beside, we have to live with in the same house. And we just got buckets of grace just flowing over. And when we live by the Spirit, that's what He does. And He gives us gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, patience, self-control, those things. And that can guide then every conversation that we have. Let's pray God does that work. Our Father, we are each convicted by Your Word, knowing that our words have failed so often. If we walk out of this room filled with regret, nothing's been accomplished. But if we walk away knowing that there is such a thing as living by Your Spirit, we know that You can transform us from the inside out. And so, Lord, please faithfully do that work, that You can use our tongue to bless others, even as we so desire to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.